All right, we are in Acts chapter 2, and we talked about this as the birth of the church. And so last week, you know, we kind of did a quick overview of chapter 1, and to kind of link that to the end of Luke's gospel, which again is, this is just book number 2 of Luke's, you know, you could almost say Luke's second gospel, but we looked at Jesus' departure and the fact that he said that, you know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that was kind of the purpose statement for the church, but that they were to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And so after 40 days of Jesus appearing, and 10 days after they last saw him, you know, this is kind of where we pick things up. And I'd like to just read this first kind of 20 verses in Acts chapter 2, what we got through last week, and look at some kind of big ideas that we pulled away from Acts chapter 2. So verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages, in our tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is where we paused last week. And so from a few of these things, let's just consider kind of what went on. You know, there was this physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit." So wait for the Holy Spirit. It's almost like, you know, it could have been 2 days later. It was like, is this the Holy Spirit, right? You know, was that person who said that interesting thing to me, was that like the Holy Spirit? You know, so it wasn't like a confusing, like misunderstanding. It was clear to everyone in this room that there was this sound that they heard. It was as of wind, something that they really can't describe what it was, but it sounded like wind, maybe, you know, whatever it was. They heard it. And they knew something was happening. And then they saw it, right? There was this tongues of fire. Again, we talked about what tongues of fire is, you know, doing a little bit more research on that. Still inconclusive on what the tongues of fire is. You know, but there is kind of this idea that, you know, a flame as it's kind of like, you know, a candle as it's kind of wisping like this. You'd say like it's like licking, right? And it's a term that sometimes is used. And so like this idea that the flames could be kind of like just, you know, in the motion of what they're looking like. But whatever it is, would they have understood it as tongues at that moment? Like, that looks like a tongue. Or is it kind of thinking back that it was a physical representation of something that was about to happen? Again, we don't have enough detail or clarity to really truly understand that, but it's something that they saw. It was a fire that didn't burn them. So it was, again, this brightness, but something that they would have understood to be as fire. And it individually went over each person. And so it was something that it wasn't just like one thing that was in the middle of the room, but it went on each individual. So each individual understood it as the Holy Spirit working, resting upon each one of them. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit was interacting with them, because Jesus, you know, in the end of John, breathed his spirit on them. But this is the first time that Jesus said that, you know, wait for the Spirit. And in this sense, the Spirit is doing something. And we find out what that something is. That something is manifested in what they're able to do, because it says that they were filled with the Spirit. And then they began speaking these utterances and these languages. And we looked last week that because of the celebration, one of the three major gatherings in Jewish tradition, the one before it was the Passover. 50 days beforehand, this is Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover, is this other celebration, which is bringing people in from all over kind of the Roman world, that they're bringing with them their local dialects and the conversations that they would have wherever they are, whenever they're traveling or wherever they're residing. But when they're there, they probably would have spoken in a different dialect that all of them would have been able to understand. And so, such as Aramaic or Hebrew or possibly Greek. But while they're there, they're hearing these people speaking the languages from where they had traveled from, and it pulls them in and draws them in to kind of investigate a little bit more. Almost like, you know, the burning bush, right? Moses sees this burning bush and he's like, why is that bush not consumed? Yeah, it's kind of one of those weird things, right? You know, would that draw my attention? I don't know. You know, maybe it's like, interesting, a burning bush. And then you keep walking on. But for some reason, right, the bush is burning. So fire is like an attractive light, pulls you in. For them, this is kind of this language is pulling them in. We talked about that a little bit. And what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is, one, something of amazement of the sign. We'll talk in a little bit kind of the purposes of the signs. We've already touched on it a little bit, but we'll draw a little bit more out today. But the purpose of those signs is really to reveal something, reveal a word, at least when God's working, right? People can do signs, people can do wonders. When I say that, you know, we talked about street performers or, you know, perform these things for their own ends and for their own means. But when God does signs, it's not just to leave it at the sign, right? The sign points to something, either points to God, who is the giver of the sign, as in, be obedient or listen to me or follow me. More important, or more particularly in the New Testament, we see that the signs point to a message, because that is how most clearly God can communicate who he is, right? You know, we have an understanding of God's all when we look at creation, but we're still left like trying to assign, well, what is the name of this God, right? Well, God reveals to Moses what his name is, right? And so now you have an understanding of who God is through the spoken word. And so that's what we see here, that Peter is going to lay out, you know, the gospel for those that are listening, but this attractive kind of sign pulls them in, and then they're there to hear, and it's in the hearing, not the sign, that saves. All of the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is where, you know, God does his work most chiefly. And so where does he start out? He starts out by quoting Joel to kind of give them an understanding, right? Some of you are drunk. No, they're not drunk. It's just the morning. But some people could still understand that or try to believe that or even pass miracles off that way as something else. We talked about that in our sermon 2 weekends ago, and we'll actually touch on that just briefly this morning as well. But he talks about this kind of terrible day of the Lord with this like colorful language. People would have understood it. I mean, you know, just the whole idea about, you know, smoke and blood and dreaming dreams and things like that. It's just stuff that's out of the norm that would have been like, I wonder what that day would have looked like. And Peter says, well, some of what that day is going to look like is being understood right before your eyes. And so it would have gripped them in an understanding, particularly because that passage had to do with judgment. And so if this is a day of judgment, right, it would have probably intensified their listening. Like, what do you mean this is what's going on? And so that's where we see, Peter preaching about Joel in the last days. And then he turns it in verse 22 to try to kind of talk about what the message of the miracles is. And so in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words, right? To kind of get their attention. Again, focus in on what I'm saying, listen to what I hear. And this is what he says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. All right, let's just like hang that right there. Right? What are first some of the signs that Jesus did? You just kind of name out. What are things Jesus did? What's that? All right, he raised someone from the dead, and not just Lazarus, but there are a couple others that he raised from the dead. Would you say?
I said the same thing.
Oh, same thing. Okay. But he did more. So what else did he do? All right, he healed the lame, right? And in what way? What type of lameness? All right, people that couldn't walk, people that couldn't see, you know, withered hands, right? Paralytics, those that can't walk, but in other manifestations, more than one, fully, immediately, totally. What else do we see? Casting out demons, right? And casting out demons, which, you know, some had claimed that they had done as well, but that demon possession, like, drove them out and was clearly, like, healed at that moment. What else did he do? He walked on water, okay?
I mean,
fed the 5,000, right? You know, food from there, water to wine. So all of these things, and in different ways, right? You know, it just wasn't like he was, you know, he can only do things in like this lane. He like covered like all areas of physical and even, he would say, spiritual restoration. And we see that Jesus did that while he was traveling around in all the towns in the surrounding area and even in Jerusalem where they were. And so Peter, again, leverages that, right, that he did these things. So no one could dispute what Jesus did. And so when he mentions that, it hopefully would have grabbed their attention, like, yeah, you know, there were lots of things that we heard that he had done, or some of them in this crowd might have been those that were there to witness some of the things that Jesus had done. Early on in Jesus' ministry, we looked at John chapter 3, right? What did Nicodemus say? He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, going back, remember, you know, just two sermons ago when Jesus said, what did he say about those that asked for a sign? Okay, yeah, you're a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Because after all the things he did, it's like, can you do just one more, right? And Shane went through all like the reasons, and for that he said, you know, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And then he went to like the Ninevites, and they went to the Queen of Sheba. It was like, hey, these people just needed to hear what went on, or needed to hear one message if you're talking about the Ninevites, and they repented. These pagans repented. But you had somebody working miracles in your midst, and you're still like, well, maybe just one more, right? We've already given a list of, you know, could fill up a board with all the miracles that Jesus did, again, in variety and in number. And it was unmistakable, where even Nicodemus, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he hadn't done all of those things yet, they're like, we know you're from God just based on the few things that we have seen or heard you do. And so, again, knowing that that's the pride in their heart, just kind of dismissing those things, right? So that's what Peter says, right? Jesus was attested as a mighty man of God, right? These mighty works and wonders that he did in your midst, as you yourselves know. But as great as that is, there is a miracle even greater. And so verse 23, he says, this Jesus, just so it's unmistakable, repeats who he is, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Continuing on, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. But therefore, a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so this kind of passage is like, you know, sometimes like we get a little bit dense in the words with what Peter is saying. But he's really laying out for them, going to Scripture, why the resurrection was something that was should have been understood as like something that should have was to happen, or is not something that is implausible. But then kind of goes, you know, and lays out this case that it is Jesus, right, that was spoken of. Of David, or this other person was spoken of David, and Jesus is him. So let's kind of start and unpack some of this. So verses 23 and 24, we kind of see like a synthesis between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. How do we see those two things kind of come together? And it's important, particularly in this message, that these two things are understood. So what do we? How do we see those two things kind of come together? Okay, so you got the wicked men, which understands what part? Man's responsibility or God's sovereignty? So man's responsibility, right? There is, you know, you were culpable, you were part of what God had determined, and so you are responsible for Jesus' death. But Jesus' death did not come as a surprise, because Jesus' death came as part of God's plan, which he foreknew and he predetermined. And so you see kind of both these things. If it was just God's sovereignty, it lets them off the hook. And they're like, well, you know, Jesus was killed, but it wasn't me. And if it was just man's responsibility, then how are we sure that, you know, again, Jesus rose from the dead, and how are we to have confidence even in the things that like you, Peter, are saying? And Peter's saying, like, I might say that I saw Jesus resurrected, and I might say that, you know, I spent time with him and saw all the miracles that he did and believe that he is the Christ. But why don't you go to David, because David said these things, right, were to happen. And so he kind of lays out verses that they would have known to just get an understanding. It's interesting that Peter and Paul later would use similar verses to speak to his audience. Now, his audience is made up of what group? Broadly. Right, he's speaking to Jews. And so when he's speaking to Jews, he's going to use their scripture that they are going to understand. And he's going to use that to kind of make the points that he's trying to make. And so for verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And so what is Peter substantiating here in referring to the scriptures?
Well, prophetic.
Okay.
Well, and also God's sovereignty. This was part of the plan. And always declare it to be God's plan, proving it was God's plan in the scripture.
And specifically here, prophetic in regards to this man, Jesus, who nailed to the cross.
Yeah, and so when he goes to these verses in, that David spoke of, right? And Jesus, again, he would have done the same thing. He was like, well, who is David talking about when he says these things? And so, let's see here. Yeah, right? Because he says, David saw concerning him, because David's speaking, right? When he refers to a psalm, he's like, this is a psalm of David. And David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And now David is not speaking of himself. He's speaking of somebody else that is saying, I saw the Lord always before me. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh always will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David, Peter's making the case that David isn't speaking about himself. He's speaking about somebody else who's saying, you will not let my Holy One see corruption. You've made my, known to me the path of life and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so he kind of lays out these verses that they would have, been arguing about, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and, about whether the resurrection, was something true or not. They would have gone to these verses because it, clearly says, you will not let my soul see corruption. And so Peter starts out with these verses as kind of a connection and a starting point with what he's saying. And then he finishes in verses 25 to 35, quoting, Psalm 110. And Jesus would have also quoted the same to the Pharisees, right? Where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So Peter explains, right, that it was David talking about somebody else, not speaking about himself, and then saying, this is who he's speaking about, is this Jesus. And then at the end, if he's talking about somebody else, right, David did not ascend to heaven, right? But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, right? Jesus would have referred to the same verses and said, asked the Pharisees, well, who is David talking about? If he says, the Lord said to my Lord, right, that's like three people. David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And so he says, well, who is he referring to? Is it David or is it somebody else? And it's the somebody else. And so the somebody else, though, again, which Peter had already kind of brought up referring to Psalm 16 and not seeing decay, what is that somebody else doing? Sitting at the right hand of God. And what's the other thing? What's the other description?
Conquering.
Yeah, there's this idea that my enemies will sit under me as a footstool. And so it's kind of interesting that Peter uses these verses, because what are they already thinking of? When they're thinking of these signs and wonders, Peter goes and talks to them about Joel, which is describing the day of the Lord. And in the day of the Lord, after Joel 2 is Joel 3, where Joel 3 is there will be this battle and the people will rise up against the Gentiles and they'll beat their plows into swords and there will be this, judgment that will happen on the nations. And again, that's in Joel chapter 3, which would have been kind of like in the context of what Joel chapter 2 is, and them thinking about what comes along when judgment happens. And when judgment happens, the Lord, right, will make his enemies a footstool. So if they're responsible of colluding with the Romans in putting Jesus on the cross, who this Jesus is the Lord, who will not see decay, who also sits at the right hand of the Father, and who also comes in judgment, what does that mean for them? Are they friends of the Lord or are they enemies of the Lord? They would be enemies of the Lord, and they are not the ones, right? They will be seeking judgment. But remember at the end of Joel, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you've got all of these things that are kind of swirling around, right, in what they're hearing and what they're thinking. And so verse 36 in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Right? Peter lays this out crystal clear. And he says that this Jesus is both Lord, right? Lord in the understanding of how David in both of his Psalms would have referred to the Lord, because there's somebody else other than David who they're speaking about, and other than God the Father, they wouldn't have understood it in that terms, but somebody else that is there, and the understanding is who this was, this Messiah. And this Lord and this Messiah, right, this ruler and Savior who would come in the line of David, Peter says, that's Jesus. And that's the Jesus whom you crucified. And it says that they were cut to the heart, right? That word is that they were stabbed. They were just left stunned at hearing these words. And the question is, why were they cut to the heart? Because they missed it all. What way? What do you mean? Yeah.
You missed it. Now you got a chance. You were part of it. Now you got a chance. And then you get, and he's obviously gotten their attention.
Yeah.
Because it dawns on them what's happened. And they're cut to the heart. And then he says, however, it's not too late. You can still repent.
And so, you know, we see that. Right, that Jesus performed signs, but even after Jesus' death, there were still some signs, or at least kind of happened like right after he was crucified. Do you guys remember what like some of those signs were? We kind of talked about that, yeah. So there was an earthquake, there was what? The curtain was torn in two, dead bodies were raised, and there was darkness over the land, right? And so this is only like 7 weeks ago that these things would have happened and these signs would have occurred. And he's just, again, connecting the dots, either scripturally, you've heard these scriptures, now let me pull it all together. And you remember the man, you know, that was crucified only 7 weeks ago. And you remember the things that happened. And now it's just kind of been sitting. You know, if we were to kind of pause and think, like, what happened 7 weeks ago, right, in the news? I had to look it up. Like, what was going on 7 weeks ago? These were some of the things that were happening. So Russia troops were still surrounding Kyiv in Ukraine, right? So now they've withdrawn. There was a Supreme Court, the hearings for Ketanji Jackson. The men's NCAA tournament was, you know, in the second round. And there was not a whole lot else going on that week. But, you know, so you kind of think like, oh, yeah, I kind of remember those things, right? When you kind of say, like, oh, was that 7 weeks ago? Like, for some, it might have been, like, seemed longer. And that's with, like, a daily news cycle where, like, every day we're, like, bombarded with headlines. And so for them, it would have been kind of, like, fading away, but still fresh. Like, yeah, oh, yeah, I remember that. And then Peter is bringing it all together with this spiritual aspect of not just the physical things that happened that they experienced, but also, like, the spiritual ramifications of rejecting Jesus, and it says that they were cut to the heart and that they were stabbed as a result.
Just clearly opened their eyes, right?
They did, because there's one of two responses, right? Could have been like, "Ah, they're filled with new wine," right? Like just like they had earlier. But what do we see as a response?
Well, they, you know, they understood their guilt. They, you know, they accepted that they were guilty of everything that Peter said. And, you know, now what should we do? But I'm just thinking about later instances where there were later instances where Paul and I think Peter delivered similar message to certain Jews, and the response they got from them was polar opposite.
Correct. Correct. Yeah. And there are different responses to the message. And I think it also depends on, you know, it's a work of God, but I think the work of God that we see here was also their understanding their responsibility in what they've done. When you start seeing the message rejected, well, the message is going to be rejected here in Jerusalem because Paul, you know, Paul himself as Saul is going to persecute, and he would have been well aware of these things as well. But you see this large crowd, and in this large crowd, you see a response that we see, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Right? You see in that statement almost an acceptance of responsibility and a desire to make things right. And so in verse 38, we read, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" You know, that's the beauty of the message, is the fact that, you know, it's not like, sorry, there's nothing you can do. Like, you're responsible, and you need to pay for your sins. It's almost like, you know, when we talked about Jonah, right, going to the Ninevites, of all people who should have been judged for what they had done. They carried away the tribes of Israel. They were, you know, brutal murderers. They, you know, displaced the people and brought Gentiles into that land. And so they deserve judgment, right? And so again, the message of Jonah is like, well, all are worthy to receive repentance and deliverance. And so that was why Jonah had such a hard time. And so for here, right, you are responsible. Of all people, you put Jesus on the cross. Pilate, you know, as governor, was like, come on, he's not guilty. And you were like, no, put him on a cross. Why release this guy who's a, you know, Barabbas, who's an insurrectionist and a murderer, when Jesus has done nothing? No, we want Jesus. You know, again, like the way that they came about was just this huge injustice. So they should repay for their sins, right? Well, no, we see that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so exactly what Joel had said is what Peter, you know, relates to them. And so Peter says, repent. What does that idea of repentance mean? Turn away from your sins. Yeah, so it's the orientation of wherever you're focused on, it's turning away from that. And if your focus is on yourself or on your own understanding and your own sinfulness, your own evil and wicked ways, turn from that. And it's not just a turning away and looking at nothing, because essentially if you turn from one thing, you turn to something else. It's turning away from your sin and turning to the Lord. And then the second thing he says is to be baptized. Why do you think he says to be baptized? Okay. Yeah, it's an identification. So I want you to do something, right? Turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, and take a first step and show your commitment by being baptized into this body of believers, and we'll see kind of what that looks like in just a little bit. Is this a requirement? Like, these are the two things. In order to be saved, you need to, you know, what did Joel say, the thing that you need to do? Call on the name of the Lord. And so what Peter says is really call on the name of the Lord, but in order to live this out, right, I want you to turn from your sin, and I want you to be baptized into this. So,
part of Christ's Great Commission too, right?
Yes. Yes. Following the instruction correctly, correct. So that's those are the things that would be, you know, that all believers are recommended to do. You know, and some would go even to the step that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. But Peter is saying that this is a expectation that the Lord had for each one. You might be in disobedience, and that's possibly an indication of you not being saved, but that is something else. And then in verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So he didn't stop there, right? He kept on, exhorting them and telling them, like, listen, be saved, like, turn from, you know, those that are wicked, those that are, you know, in rebellion to God, and he implores and pleads with them that they should be saved. And so, you guys remember how many, I kind of mentioned it last week, it's in chapter 1, how many were in the church at the start of Pentecost? How many were gathering in the upper room? There's 120, all right? So how many are there now? 3,000, yeah, if we're going to go with exact numbers, right? Which is kind of amazing. So then if you do the math, right, it's 25 times, right? Imagine we, you know, you go to church and there's 25 times the amount of people, right? Like it's like a huge explosion, which we also understand comes with it its own organizational details. And so that comes later on in Acts and how they deal with some of the issues that come up. But we just see an amazing work of God, right? Started with Jesus saying, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and you're going to see something amazing. And Peter's faithfulness, right? And how has Peter changed from, you know, what happened 50 days ago with Peter? Denying Christ three times and being a broken man, that now he's standing in front of a crowd of thousands imploring with them, be saved. Did he understand all the things that Jesus said, even during Jesus' ministry? No. But I'm sure during that time, dots were connected with him. The Holy Spirit made some, that understanding. We know that when Jesus was back, he was teaching about certain things. And so we see a shift in who Peter is, you know, standing before these people, right? And so this is also part of God's plan. It's also amazing to think who had greater results numerically? Was it Jesus or was it Peter? That is one of those, I know, it's kind of a weird thing. But it's amazing though, right, that after Jesus' death, there was only 120 people that were left, right, that were there together. And so part of God's plan was that his son wouldn't be the one to start the church, right? His son would be the one that died for the church and would leave it up to his apostles, his disciples. And again, that word apostle means a sent one, somebody who is going to be sent out to deliver this message. And he's leaving it up to this next phase of what he's doing on purpose. Why? Because if it was Jesus, right, that had established this big church and then he died, you know, when a leader dies, like there's that disruption there, and it was founded on, you know, Jesus the man. We want it on the testimony of who he was. And so God did it in this way. And so it's just kind of interesting how God works these things out. All right, we'll finish it up in verse 42. In the end, we see, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And so we see that what's the first thing that they were devoted to? In verse 42. So we have the teaching. There's plenty of places that we could go and look at different verses on what that is, but the reading of Scripture and the exhortation and the explanation of this teaching, and so as delivered by the apostles, who again were under Jesus' teaching directly, and the preaching of the word. And then we have this idea of fellowship. You guys have heard of the term koinonia. This is this idea of what is fellowship. And the root word means common or shared. And so when we see like these kind of descriptions of what the church looks like, it's a community of those who have things in common with one another. What are some verses that we see? Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him in the power of the resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's one thing that believers have in common, right, is understanding the power of the resurrection and sharing with Jesus in the sufferings that he had. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." We've kind of had this triune understanding of what this connection is that all believers have in Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too have made fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, it was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." So it's this communication of a common teaching and doctrine that is founded on Jesus Christ as well. And so why is this important? We've got kind of this idea of teaching, but also this communal aspect of being together. Why should those things not be separated?
For the body of Christ, you know, it's more than just individual with something. It's a partnership, sharing a common goal, a common mission. And within the church, there's things that have to go on as being part of the body that's required of us.
Yeah, and so it's you know, you've got an understanding of teaching, which, you know, builds us up in our understanding and builds us up in our even heart alignment towards God. But we've got this doing it amongst others, right? Allows us to see even some of our own sinfulness reflected, right? When you're by yourself, like, you seem pretty perfect, right? It's until you connect and interact with other people that you realize maybe I still have a little bit ways to go. And so that's part of our walk with each other, is that even being with each other, we understand our own blind, you know, spots, our own, you know, planks in our eye as we're picking out the specks in other people's eye. And so we have a common, again, teaching and understanding, but we have a way of sharpening one another by being together. And so we see that as kind of their primary, like what brought them together. We also see that they also came together in the breaking of bread. What do you think that means? What's that? Potluck? Yeah. which primarily always had to have bread, right? And so, yeah, so you've got kind of this, again, communal aspect that was beyond just a gathering for a teaching moment and connection with each other. It's like being, you know, rubbing shoulders with each other in less formalized way. And so you've got sharing food with one another. You know, again, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, you know, the men were like, hey, come break bread with us. And, you know, Jesus then disappeared. It could also be the Lord's Supper, but even in the context of the Lord's Supper, there seemed to be a meal that was along with that as well. And then finally, we have prayers, right? The breaking of bread and prayers. So it could be prayers in the temple. I kind of continue to bring them together because you'll see in Acts, like they met in an area of the temple that kind of pulled them together. But particularly, you know, could be also prayers that they had for one another. And so that's kind of, we see like as they're the characteristics of the early church, the effects of the church living, right? That awe came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, right? That there was this awe or fear that, you know, what they were doing, what was going on, and this was known throughout the community that something has happened and there has been a change for several thousand people to, you know, join in this church, like that would have been significant. And we see that that has a ripple effect in later on in Acts chapter 3, how the leaders respond to that and even arresting John and Peter. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So we have the kind of the first thing is, right, they encouraged one another in giving help when necessary. What way did you see that manifested? Verse 45. Yeah. So it's just kind of this excitement and understanding of, like, you know, joy that even no matter what they had, physical possessions was for the sake of those who had need. Why would there have been need? What's that? Yeah, remember we got people like that are from all over that are in town that don't live there, that are just staying there, and at some point their resources would have run out. And so other people were like even willing to sell land to help support them and encourage them and keep them together because God is working in their midst. And so why stand in the way of what God is doing? So some would make that as a requirement. You know, in order to join our church, we really should sell everything and put it in a communal aspect. So, but that was just something that was particular for their occasion and not necessarily for what's going on with us. But we should be moved at times, right, that our resources should, you know, be expended for others that are in need or for the expansion of the gospel. And then, you know, the other thing that we see is that not only, you know, did they do these things, but they knew what those needs were. And so there were these connections that people had with one another that, right, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they had to understand what those needs were in the organization that they had. And verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Again, attending the temple for a place of meeting. Churches weren't established, so this is like their meeting place. This was like the town square for in Jerusalem. And so they met outside the temple. It was still a part of their daily life. It wouldn't change until a little bit later, particularly as, you know, the gospel spread to other areas that churches were set up in people's homes because there wasn't temples or there were pagan temples when they went and visited other places or there were Jewish synagogues and they weren't receptive to the gospel. But here, the temple was where they were meeting, and we even see the result of what happens, of why they were meeting, you know, of what happened a little bit later in Acts as well. And they demonstrated hospitality to one another, and their responses were thankful for others' generosity. And lastly, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So because of these things, we see a praise to God, right? Trusting that God is in control of their affairs and that they were being blessed by God, that there was favor amongst all of the people. That would soon go away, that favor would return to hostility, but at least in the early church, it was protected, and others respected them. And then we see that the church was growing and expanding. Daily people were being added, and this enthusiasm was infectious. And so when we kind of see all of these things together, you know, this is like the birth of the church and the early beginnings of the church. And so why is Acts chapter 2 an important chapter? For a few things. It speaks to like how the Holy Spirit came in a particular way that also can be divisive amongst different denominations, but it's instructive, not for the purpose of tongues, but just an explanation of something clear was happening amongst the people that led to Peter's preaching and a clear understanding of the reasonableness of the gospel and who Jesus was, and also responsibility for, you know, really the doctrine of what the church is based on, but also how people should respond as a result of this gospel message. And finally, how the church interacted with one another in the early stages, which is really just kind of a picture of, you know, almost like a utopian sense of what the church could be in that early stages. So I'd ask the question, you know, what, you know, should we celebrate the birth of the church? It's kind of one of those things that, like, you know, we think about, right? So 50 days after the Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, is that something, 50 days after Passover, which coincides around Easter, is when, you know, the church kind of first had its, you know, initial day. I think it's something good to kind of like think about and to be appreciative of, just even how God like allowed these events to transpire and started what we understand 2,000 years later. It's kind of amazing to think, like, in some form or fashion, we're still gathering together. We're still gathering around the Word. We're still encouraging one another and fellowshipping one another in a different way, but very similar to the way the church started, you know, many years ago. Yes?
How long did the holiday last?
Pentecost?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I don't remember that.
Sounds like a camp meeting, doesn't it?
What's that?
What do you think about the churches, how it evolved? Have a camp meeting, getting together periodically every year. Lots of churches used to do that. Camp meeting, get together, have preaching, singing, eating on the grounds.
Are you making a case for something?
No, I'm just saying gathering like that in that environment is good.
Yeah.
It's a healthy thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and I, you know, and also it's, you know, so why, you know, there's certain things of like, well, should you do it this way? But this was in the context of what was happening in Jerusalem. But I think every church should celebrate, you know, in different ways that is, you know, contextual to, you know, our community and what it is. But beyond just like the gathering on Sunday, right, the outside of those times should be encouraged because, you know, you are able to understand and meet other people's needs and encourage one another, and that enthusiasm grows beyond that.
Some denominations that gathering. Mark Pentecost annually.
Is that right?
Yeah,
okay.
It's a you know, kind of liturgical calendar, annual calendar.
I have to look into that. I wasn't aware of that, so. Okay. So, yeah. I'm not laying out a command. I'm just saying it's interesting to kind of ponder and think about. But for us, I think, you know, Acts chapter 2 is like something that we should, you know, regularly go to and think about.
There's not, you know, there's no command to mark, to celebrate that.
Correct.
But there's obviously no prohibition against celebrating it either.
Yeah. And I think also you don't see that as like Paul when he went to churches like, hey, and now we're going to celebrate, you know. So those things that aren't clearly said, you know, we don't necessarily do, but anyway, something to consider. All right, well, we'll pause there and move on to our next study in Acts. But that was the birth of the church, and we will continue to do what they did in worshiping and gathering together as a congregation. So.